Let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Luke, the gospel writer, and we thank you for the record of the parable of the sower. Lord Jesus, as we come to your word today, please open our hearts and by the power of your spirit, speak to us, calibrate our gospel expectations of the work that you call us, your church, to do in bearing witness and shining your light to a watching world. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome everyone. Welcome to me. I've just done the St. Luke's Vermont Shuffle and come up. My name is Wei Han, and it's a privilege for me to be part of this congregation and to bring you God's Word today. This is the second in our series, Gospel Shaped, and today we're talking about Gospel Shaped Expectations. Many of you know that I have a day job Monday to Friday with the Church Missionary Society, and at CMS we have a saying about mission service. You ready? Here it is. Expectations are the enemy. Expectations are the enemy, but flexibility is your friend. Expectations are the enemy, but flexibility is your friend. And we say that as we train our missionaries, because if you think about it for half a second, if you have too narrow expectations about what it will mean for you to be a missionary in country X, Y, or Z, or in culture A, B, or C, if you think you've got all the answers for how gospel ministry is going to go in that cross-cultural setting, then you're probably going to end up being very frustrated, confused, distressed, unhappy, and before long, back at home. So in missionary life, expectations are the enemy, but flexibility is your friend. That is, you have to be prepared to roll with the punches and to learn stuff that you didn't know before and just, in a way, suck up the experience for what it is. Therefore get trained before you go. So expectations are the enemy. Flexibility is your friend. And in fact, that is what Jesus teaches in the parable of the sower. We're going to see that expectations, having too narrow expectations of what your gospel witness, your life of love and good works and service actually means and will actually yield in terms of evangelistic impact, having too narrow a set of expectations is not going to be helpful for you. But more on that when we come to the parable. Come to the text with me, please. Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Some contextual remarks as we begin. Firstly, what is this gospel thing that we're talking about? What is the gospel? What is the good news? In the context of the first century, when these words were written, the good news or gospel was a word taken from the Roman world, and it was a word almost exclusively used to announce good news when the victorious Caesar or military general was returning to Rome with good news. We've won another battle, we've smashed another culture, and we've brought them in to the kingdom, to the Roman Empire. And this was good news of victory, good news of a victorious king, and good news if you're a Roman citizen, because it meant your country got bigger and richer, and your security and safety in a war-ridden world was that little bit more assured. It was good news. And what the early Christians did was they appropriated this kingdom, good news, victorious word to talk about the kingdom of God and the reign of our king, our victorious King Jesus. And hence, when we come to Luke chapter 8, this is a good news or kingdom story that Jesus teaches. In the context of Luke's gospel, Jesus is going about proclaiming the coming and the fulfillment of God's kingdom, and he tells this parable to explain something about the kingdom. He tells this story to calibrate our good news gospel kingdom expectations. You see it in verse 10, as Val was reading to us. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God have been given to you. To others I speak in parables, but to you I'm going to give the explanation of the secrets of the kingdom of God. A little bit more context from verses 1 to 4. Did you notice that typically of Jesus in the Gospels, it's Jesus the rock star, isn't it? We read in verse 4, large crowds were gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town. And why not? Because in chapter 7, he's healed miraculously the centurion's servant. And in chapter 7, he's even raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead. So it's Jesus, the first century rock star, on tour, people coming from everywhere to see him. Did you notice as we read those opening verses that Jesus has 12 roadies on his roadshow? The 12 disciples are going with him. And also, he's got a bevy of super fans, doesn't he? Right? He's got Mary, from whom seven demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, is a Jesus super fan. And Susanna and many others. And please notice how the women supported this traveling roadshow out of their own means. Already, they were with Team Jesus, and the crowds are coming, and they are hanging on every word he says, and they want to see another miracle, another healing, another raising from the dead. And what do they get instead? What do they get instead? They get a parable of the kingdom. They get the, slow down, everyone. This show isn't just about miraculous healings and raisings from the dead. Let me teach you about the coming kingdom of God. Let me calibrate your kingdom gospel expectations. And he tells this parable. Now, just wave at me if you've ever heard a sermon from the parable of the sower before in your entire lives. Yeah, all right, we can all go home now, right? like you and me, we've heard this parable taught so much because it's such a striking parable. And uniquely in the New Testament canon, it's a parable that actually gets explained to us by Jesus. Most of the other parables aren't. We're just left to work it out. So no wonder it's a popular parable. We've all got it in our heads. We don't even really need to go through the text, do we? Because we know it's all the different types of soils, and that's what each type of soil means. Now, I could spend the next 20 minutes just going through the same old, so let's not do that. Let's instead think about three lessons from the kingdom that this parable teaches us that helps calibrate our gospel expectations. They're on screen if you're taking notes. First lesson, the secrets of the kingdom are a gift from God. There are all these different soils, might be different people, yep. But ultimately, it's verse 10. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given, gifted to you. But to others, I speak in parables or stories. Most of the time, I don't give the meaning. It's hidden because that secret gift has not been given to many. Now, this is a great mystery of faith. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it tells us faith comes as a grace gift from God. It's not something that we can argue into people's lives or convince them by the power of our superior logic. It just doesn't work. Ultimately, people come into the kingdom because of the grace gift of God. Not because of anything we've done or anything we deserve or how smart the evangelist was, but ultimately because of the grace gift of God. And to make the point, Jesus goes on in verse 10 to quote that prophecy from Isaiah 6. To others I speak in parables so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand. That is, people will hear the gospel, will see your gospel witness, will receive your good works and love and charity, and they will have no idea where it comes from and no understanding about Jesus, his death on the cross, his love for them, his desire that they receive him and receive all the benefits and promises of his life and ministry. They'll just have no idea. They'll see, but not see. They'll hear, but not understand. They'll receive your love and your lavish witness, but it will go nowhere. The secrets of the kingdom are ultimately a gift from God. Therefore, pray for this gift, because only God can give it. As we prepare for Hope 25, this evangelistic push that the Anglican Church in Australia is going to go for this year, The number one thing we need to do, we ought to do, according to this parable, is pray. So do you have a list? Do you have a list of people you really love and really, really want to see receive this grace gift of faith from God? Well, now's the time to write their names in your Bible and pray for them every day. Get a temporary tattoo on the inside of your wrist and pray for them every day, because the secrets of the kingdom are a gift from God. That's the first lesson of this parable. No one knows what soil is which and who is what soil and what stone. Only God. So we pray. Second lesson from the parable of sower is that kingdom citizens will have good hearts. Kingdom citizens will have good hearts. The point of the different types of soils is you want to get to the good soil, right? The good soil is in verse 15. Please notice this description of the good soil in verse 15. Seed on good soil stands for those with noble and good hearts, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering in the word, produce a crop. Please notice what good soil looks like. It looks like a good heart. And a good heart is a heart that hears the word of God, retains the word of God in their lives, perseveres in doing and living out the word of God. And in so doing, God says they will produce a crop. They will be fruitful. Now, fruitfulness is a word that gets bandied around a lot in the Christian church and in our evangelical circles. And through some accidents of history, we've tended to think that fruitfulness means lots of people coming into the kingdom. A good crop means lots of people coming into the kingdom. But as you read the New Testament, maybe this can be your challenge for the year. Read through the whole New Testament in this year, right? Not even the whole Bible. Let's calibrate our expectations down, because every year I've tried to do that, hasn't really worked. Just the New Testament. If you read the whole New Testament this year, you'll work out that fruitfulness most often in the New Testament refers to character. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Not to how many people you've brought into the kingdom or baptized or brought into church membership, but actually character. And that's exactly right, isn't it? Because if good soil is good hearts that respond to God's word, and if the gift of faith is a gift, not a technique, then fruitfulness cannot mean a guarantee that you're going to be the next Billy Graham of Blackburn North. So, fruitfulness, in fact, looks like a gospel-shaped life of witness. Did you notice that in the transition between verse 15 and verse 16, 17, and 18? Jesus says, seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, those who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. Let me tell you what that's like. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a clay jar, puts it under the bed. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. See what Jesus is saying there? You want to be good soil? You want to persevere in the word? Well, you will live such a life of public witness that all will see the light. Fruitfulness looks like living that light shining out kind of life. Well, what does that look like? What kind of life is this that Jesus is pointing to? It's the Jesus kind of life. You know, wherever Jesus goes, people are drawn to him. People want to hear what he says. He goes to the woman at the well and says words of comfort to her, but also words of challenge to her. I had the grand privilege of being mentored by a very gifted personal evangelist in the 1990s. He's gone to glory now. But he was such a one who heard the word and retained it in his heart, and persevered in witness and in doing good. I've told this story before, so pardon me if you've heard it, but, you know, he'd go to his greengrocer and play with the apples. No one does that, right? You pick the best apples and you leave the dud ones for someone else. I'm sure none of you do that, but he was doing that. And the greengrocer comes along and says, all these apples are good, you know, you don't have to mess with them. And he picks up the apple and says, yes, they all look really good. You know, good apples, a good apple got us into a whole lot of trouble once upon a time. Right, he was so quick on the uptake. So quick on the uptake. The guy who taught me evangelism at Ridley College, he used to drop into conversations casually when people found out he was a Christian minister. He said, yes, yes, Jesus Christ, he's a great way to live and the only way to die. That's what it looks like, to hear the word, retain the word, and to persevere in it, to take every opportunity to be that light shining, that witness shining, ready to do good, ready to speak the good word, and living that fruity life filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, that produces a crop. And God uses that as his witness to the world. So, first kingdom lesson, the secrets of the kingdom are a gift from God, so we pray for that gift for ourselves and for those we love. Second kingdom lesson, kingdom citizens will have good hearts that hear, retain, and persevere in the word, and therefore produce a good crop. And the third kingdom lesson is this, that kingdom ministry is public and profligate. Kingdom ministry is public and profligate. Now, this is an observation of the parable of the sower. Did you notice, have you ever noticed how much seed is wasted? This is one dumb farmer, I used to think when I was in Sunday school. Like, if Weihan were God, always dangerous statement, but if Weihan were God, I'd be a bit more careful where I planted my seed. Right? I pick the good soil and just leave it there. And I not waste any precious seed on all those other soils. Kingdom ministry is public and profligate. It seems so wasteful to us. It's the gospel witness publicly and widely to all and sundry, telling the gospel story, shedding abroad the love of the gospel in our works, all the time, everywhere, to everyone, no matter the return. And please notice, we're not waiting for the perfect person or the perfect opportunity. No, it's indiscriminate. Now please notice with me for half a second the distance, the cultural distance between that teaching and that expectation and our expectation and our cultural setting. We live in a culture that prizes efficiency. Like, if you've been in any employment at all, your boss does not want you to waste any time, any resources, any of your smarts. It's all about efficiency and targeted application of effort. Not this world. Our culture wants to wait to target the best soil. Our culture wants to say, I'm saving my gospel seed and my gospel words that I've studied hard to get in my head and retain for just the right person who's ripe for the harvest. But the parable of the sower changes our expectations. It tells us, guys, calibrate your expectations. That's not how it works. If you think about the span of the Bible, that has never been how God's word works. You think of all those Old Testament prophets, how many people they spoke to and railed at. Most of them were bad soil, weren't they? You think of the crowds that followed Jesus in verse 4 of Luke chapter 8. Where were these crowds in Luke chapter 23 at the moment of the crucifixion? Most of them weren't there. So, calibrate our expectations. Don't give in, don't capitulate to our culture's obsession with efficiency. Do we use our culture of efficiency really as a cloak for cowardice, our cowardice? Are we willing to sow seed liberally and get the brickbats and the pushbacks and the, wow, what a fundo Christian. Let me show you this next slide. It's a picture which I'm kind of fond of, not because of the quality of the art, it must be said, but because of what it represents. It's a contemporary pencil drawing of John Wesley preaching in the open air. Now, at the time of the revival, 19th century English revival, what happened was the Wesleys and George Whitefield took preaching from inside the church to the open air. That was the great innovation of that time. You know, there's stories of Wesley standing outside the coal mines, waiting for the shift to end, and the coal miners come out, and he'd preach to them as they come out, and, you know, they'd cry, their tears would kind of wipe the coal dust off their face as they heard of the glory and the promise of the gospel. Now, historians have worked out that on a kind of rough estimate, the Wesleys and Whitfield probably preach to about 10 million people in their time of open-air field preaching. 10 million people. How many of those responded positively and became Christians, do you think? A high estimate is about 100,000. Now, I don't have a very good math brain, but even I can work out that is not a great return on investment. Right? That wasn't preaching just to good soil. It's about 1 in 100. 1 in 100 people, even for the great Wesleys and Whitfield. Some of you know I'm a parkrun addict. It's very helpful being able to do confession in front of everyone. My name is Wei Han. I'm addicted to parkrun. But there's a lovely lady at my home park run whom I met just a few weeks ago. And from the first sentence that came out of my mouth, I knew A, she was a Christian, and B, she was an evangelist. Because she said to me, "Oh, hello, I've seen you here for a couple of weeks. Are you a believer?" And she didn't know me from Larry, but that was her opening gambit. So the first decision I had to make was, am I going to string her along, or how's this conversation going to go? But she was a lovely lady, and in the course of the conversation, I found out that she was a public evangelist. She said, "I have shared the gospel and given away 100 gospel tracts at this event, this parkrun event." And, you know, doing so very, very... not awkwardly, not Bible bashing, not in your face, but just perfectly natural. "Hello, I've seen you around. Are you a believer? Hello, I've seen you around. Do you know Jesus? How was your weekend?" "Oh, it was fantastic. I had the most wonderful weekend. I went to church." Right? And then I asked her, of those 100 people, how many have given you a really solid, positive response? And she said, "Oh, 1 or 2. Which puts her in fantastic company. She's up there with Wesley and the Whitfields. I don't know what your statistic is. Mine is not as positive. Are we collectively willing to calibrate our gospel expectations and stand up for Jesus and speak the word, put our Christianity into the public space and speak words, gospel words that point to Jesus? I'm not saying, you know, every sentence has to be, Jesus died for your sins, turn or burn. That's probably not a great opening gambit. But, you know, are we willing just to identify with the Lord Jesus in the public space 100 times, get 99 kind of flat to negative responses, and then move on? This is online, so they might pick this up, and I want to say this openly, but I'm also addicted to my local running club. And some months ago, two members of the club came up to me and said, oh, you're a Christian minister, we can tell from your social media feeds. One question was, I'd just like to find out more about this church thing. So I was able to say, oh yeah, I'm cool with that. You know, church is really about Jesus, so you really want to find out about Jesus, so let's read a story about Jesus. Let's read one of the Gospels together. And they went, yeah, okay, sounds reasonable to me. And so that's what we've been doing. It's been fantastic. Then I thought, well, two people are doing that. Why don't I kind of advertise it to the group? Because it's all organized on social media. So I just said, oh, we're doing this, you know. Wei Han will make his famous flourless orange poppy seed cake. Come and talk to me about the recipe later. Welcome one and all. And it's really super interesting, the 99 flat to negative response. None of them to my face, but of course, sorry guys if you're listening, but I actually heard about it third hand. That's okay, because there it is in the parable of the sower. That's the majority of the soils, right? Negative responses, people for whom we keep praying that God would give the gift of faith. Well, three lessons from this parable, three responses, therefore. If the secrets of the kingdom are indeed a gift of God, then our response ought to be to pray for that gift. For ourselves, if you're not yet a believer, pray for the gift. For your friends and family and people you long to see receive the goodness of the Lord Jesus, pray for them. Pray for the gift. Get that tattoo. Tattoo their names on your inside wrists. Pray for them. If kingdom citizens are those who have good and noble hearts, then our response ought to be to cultivate such a heart. Hear the word. Retain the word. Persevere in the word. Get training. In the update emails, if you get those from St. Alf's, you would have seen a commendation of a book on evangelism. Wei Han has lots of weird habits. One of the weird habits I have is I try and read a book on evangelism every year. Doesn't have to be a good one. It can be a bad one, right? But it's the discipline of keeping on reading evangelistically, thinking evangelistically. So I'm going to give you a free kick. In the last couple of years, here are three great books on evangelism. Whip out your phone, take a picture now, go to your local Christian bookshop and buy them. The one in the middle was commended by our team to us, How to Talk About Jesus Without Being That Guy or Gal, Rico Tice's Honest Evangelism, and Becky Pippert's Stay Salt, a follow-up volume to her famous Out of the Salt Shaker. Yeah, in a sense, I don't care which book you read, but read. Hear the word, retain the word, persevere in the word, get equipped for this work of witnessing to 100 and dealing with the 99 flat to negative responses. Cultivate a good and noble heart. Be that good soil. Okay, photos taken. And the third point, if kingdom ministry is public and profligate, then our response has to be to spread the gospel seed widely, to be willing to push against our cultural setting of efficiency and targeted deployment of resources and go public and profligate like God does. Like God does in offering grace and healing and wholeness and goodness and good works through his church to all and sundry, most of whom will not and have not responded in faith. I've got a last slide, which is also was also in our email. Everyday Evangelism is a course being run by Stephen Abbott, who taught me evangelism. He's Mr., you know, Jesus Christ, great way to live, only way to die. Well, he's coming down to Melbourne and doing this course next month in March at Glen Waverley Anglican Church. It will equip and encourage you to be a public and profligate sharer of the Word of God. It will run you through exercises. How do you prepare your own story? Which Bible verses are in your head and in your heart that you can share? And just a tremendous encouragement towards personal evangelism. I can't commend it highly enough. I've actually done the course. Maybe it's time for me to do a refresher now that I'm doing other stuff. But let me commend that to you. Well, friends, the parable of the sower, a parable of the kingdom, a parable of God's lavish grace to spread seed everywhere for the sake of the few who will hear and really hear, see and really see, receive his word, and have tremendously fruity lives, lives that are life that is truly life that Jesus promises. That's the promise of the gospel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, the parable of the sower. We thank you for the encouragement that you are in charge of building your church. And we praise you for the privilege that we have to share in that process. Please help us, O Lord. Please gift us the gift of faith and gift us good and noble hearts by the power of your Spirit that long to serve you more and be more like you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.